You're listening to For All the Saints, a ministry of All Saints Church, a community of faith on the campus of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. I'm Jeremy Rowe. The Anglican way of faith and discipleship approaches our spiritual formation in a textured way. There is, of course, daily prayer directed by our prayer book. But there are also the disciplines of faith, such as works of charity, almsgiving, and fasting. Each week and on feast days, we celebrate the Eucharistic liturgy in which we become active participants in the passion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is also the weekly sermon, which is central to our life in Christ. Together with the sacrament of Holy Communion, the preaching of God's Word is the way we receive Christ and His gift of life. At All Saints, this ministry is shared by our ministers, Father Davidson Morse and Father John Heaton. In today's recording, we join Father John in progress.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Amen. I'm really pleased that Father Davidson remembered that deer season opened last weekend. It was a great disappointment. No, I mean, it really was. Thad and I were at the farm and went out deer hunting. It was opening weekend for people who hunt with bows. We weren't going on a whim, not at all. We had a particular deer on camera for more than a month, coming to the same place at nearly the same time, two or three times a day. Not just any deer. This one was 10 to 14 points, depending, two drop tines, 8-inch brow tines, stickers everywhere. Who knows what it would score? We would have to get a closer inspection. He was at least 4 years old, maybe five, old for a deer, so we named him Old Man. And usually on the camera, there was another big deer with him that we called Handlebars. His antlers were low and wide, just like the handlebars on your mountain bike. We went out around 4 p.m., 80 degrees. It was too warm, yes. I sat for 2 hours swatting gnats on the 1% chance I might see this deer. 2.5 hours went by, and I had read all of your posts on my Facebook page, but I had not seen a deer. At 6:55 p.m., with about 20 minutes of light, I looked up, and of all things, Old Man stepped out of the woods directly in front of me at 100 yards. He was proud, comfortable, and he walked right towards me. Handlebars was right behind him. At 30 yards, he stopped, nibbled, and eventually turned. It was the biggest deer I had ever seen. I took the shot. He wheeled away and did what deer do, ran across the creek and disappeared. I waited and texted Thad, who was already back at the cabin. A few minutes later, he joined me excitedly for the second part of the hunt. We trailed the deer for a couple of hundred yards as darkness drew on. Eventually, we crossed off the property to the neighbor's 85-acre track, which he had clear-cut 3 years ago. Well, instead of trees, there was nothing but scrub and weeds and thorny bushes and what my friends call thick junk, downed thrash, and here and over there were deer paths that disappeared into brambly thickets. How would we ever find Old Man in this? Well, we didn't. We tracked for a couple of hours until our flashlights dimmed and retreated back to the cabin to eat supper and stew in our disappointment. When we finished, we talked ourselves into going back out into the night to continue the search. The dark woods were foreboding that Old Man was out there somewhere in the night. We had to find him. We searched for another hour or so under the surreal glow of a waxing moon, but as I said, it was a great disappointment. First deer of the season had been the dominant deer, and I lost him. Now, one of the first things that you learn about deer hunting is that when you tell a story like this to your parish, The first thing that everybody will say at the door in about 45 minutes is, why don't you come over to my house? I got three big deer in my front yard every night. And I know that. Don't say it. I know you have a Virginia state record eating your hostas and your rose bushes. But city deer and country deer are not the same thing. And I don't want to shoot deer in your yard. I realize that everybody in Boonesboro lives at the zoo. And what does this have to do with the gospel lesson anyway? Nothing. I just needed you. I just needed you to carry my griefs and share my sorrows. Father, it's Father Davidson's fault. He said it was deer season, and I had a story. Well, often as not, when I harvest a deer, I do the processing myself. It's as close as I will get to anatomy or surgery, and I'm always amazed at the beauty of the animal. The muscle groups, the tendons, the ligaments, the blood vessels, all of it is amazing and beautiful. And when you break down a ham, you find that there are four or five major muscles, each remarkably linked in such a way as to make it possible for a deer to jump an 8-foot fence from a standstill. When you're breaking down a ham, you look for the seams, you isolate them, and you package them up. Now, I realize you don't think about the Bible or the prayer book this way. But truly, in a similar way, every lesson in the propers is offered to you in some isolation, packaged up with a prayer. You don't see what comes behind or before or what it's attached to, and while it can focus emphasis on a text, it is nevertheless somewhat like inspecting a sirloin roast on the kitchen counter. The theme is often clear enough, and it's paired with an epistle that usually carries the theme forward. What I would like to do is show how the text before you this morning is part of a larger story and how it is connected to the sections around it. And if you do this long enough, you come to understand how the text is built and the techniques for breaking it down. The gospel lesson that you heard a few moments ago tells us a story about a man with curious affliction, the dropsy. This is the only place in the New Testament where this condition is mentioned and where the Greek word is used. Dropsy doesn't sound very medical to us. It sounds rather King James-ish or something like that, but it does render the original rather closely. The man is suffering from pulmonary edema. He has swelling in his limbs, likely caused by congestive heart failure or kidney problems. You docs would know what other underlying conditions could cause it. But the retention of fluid in the body causes painful swelling and eventually, well, death. And the text is careful to point out that Jesus heals him on the Sabbath day to the consternation of the lawyers and the Pharisees, followed by short parables, which are not printed in your pew sheet, about being prominently seen at fancy dinner parties. And we'll get to that in a moment. The key to the text is this. It's when Jesus defends himself, when he says, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And he is alluding directly to Deuteronomy 22, verse 4, you shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. The difference is that Jesus does this intentionally on the Sabbath. Now we connect the story. There is a prior but similar miracle, a lesser known one, just a few verses before this, but you don't have it in your pew sheet because it's not printed in the propers. It concerns a woman who is described as having been bent over and unable to stand up straight. Do you remember this one? For 18 years. Osteoporosis? Scoliosis? We don't know. The noteworthy matter is stiff rigidity, which, while it is her condition, is also precisely the posture of heart expressed by the ruler of the synagogue when Jesus healed her on the Sabbath. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the ruler of the synagogue said to the people, I'm not kidding, this is in the scriptures. You may have forgotten that this was uttered by a human being, a religious one at that. He said, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath. That's what he said. Really? Is your opposition to Jesus so strong that you would be driven to such an absurdity? Jesus argues properly that this woman, a daughter of Abraham whom Satan bound for 18 years, should be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day. And all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. They could see the stupidity of the objection. Now, when you take these two miracles together, you find that they're performed to show precisely that Jesus' works are, in fact, Sabbath fulfillments and not Sabbath violations. The deepest meaning of Sabbath in the Old Testament is not merely the cessation of work, though it is that. The deepest meaning is that Messiah, as the Lord of the Sabbath, ends the futility of human labor, cursed as it is by the fall, the exhaustion of human health in its wake, and the failure of humanity to achieve the ultimate rest, wholeness, and flourishing. It's nothing more than the restoration and the culmination of labor. But these two miracles do more. They are both followed by parables having to do with admission to fancy dinner banquets, and as such, they are like hinges of a door on which the whole lesson turns. These two miracles literally set the table for understanding the parables that separate them, and they answer the question that Jesus now poses. It's this: what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? Well, he's already shown us what it's like, in some sense. He goes on, it's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. He said it a second time, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Both of these parables conclude with the astonishing revelation that people will come from the east and west and from the north and the south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And then Jesus concludes and says, and behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Here is the principle of inversion. It works this way. The opponents of Jesus were so oppositional to him that no matter what he did, they would oppose it. They were consumed by rejection so total that they would affirm human suffering, condemn the one who relieved it, all defended on a patently obtuse and absurd application of Sabbath law. Common sense is turned inside out, upside down, but the inversion works both ways. To senselessly reject the Messiah in plain view of messianic mission results in the forfeiture of privilege and the loss of its reward. The first shall be last, and the last shall become first. We don't have to read far to understand what that means. It really means that those who never should have been there are there, and those who ought to have been there are not there. That's what it means. But this principle of inversion and the obtuse stupidity with which Jesus was opposed is a human trait that spans time. And here is where we live. This is precisely the same moral motion that is happening today. And I'll just give you one example. Today it is affirmed by many that without question, individuals like you and me define themselves completely without reference to their Creator. Completely apart from others or apart from a community. And that affirmation of who I say I am cannot be questioned. And if you question it, it is an act of violence against me. As a culture, we believe this. It's now embedded into our DNA. This orthodoxy is so fundamental, so important, that it must be defended at all costs. It applies so rigidly, just like that ruler of the synagogue, and it extends so far that we are told, for example, that On this principle, males can become females and females can become males. And so vital is it to protect the orthodoxy, not the male and female thing. It's important to protect the orthodoxy that I define myself apart from God. And so vital is this that we reach the obvious absurdity that biological males must be admitted to the private spaces occupied by females, such as locker rooms and bathrooms. The rigidity of a misplaced orthodoxy leads to absurdity in human relations. Most people don't believe this, just like the cheering crowd that Jesus was seeing when he healed the woman. They cheered for him, while the critics were ashamed. If that's not a picture of our culture, nothing is. It was the synagogue elites who tried to maintain the fiction in the face of the obvious. Well, what then is the second parable which follows today's gospel reading? You have it there in your pew sheet. If the woman, rigidly bent over with a skeletal disorder, suggests the absurd rigidity of Jesus' opponents, then this man with the dropsy or the edema, painfully puffed up with fluid, is the living picture of a people swollen by pride. He told a parable to those who were invited and noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give place to this person,' and then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place." It's all about human dignity, isn't it? It's all about pride. It's all about being what we think we are and making people understand that we are what we say we are. And Jesus concludes this short little parable with the obvious: everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And once again, inversion. Principle is still at work. It's counterintuitive to the human heart that humbling oneself would lead to exaltation. If we were to learn the lesson of these two miracles and the parables associated with them, could we sum it up in a sentence or two? Take a look at the epistle lesson, which interprets the central message of today's gospel. "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord." Well, there's inversion for you. The Apostle Paul, a prisoner? Yes, a prisoner, but a prisoner of the Lord. And to be the Lord's slave is to be a free man indeed. "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." This is what you've been called to. This is the first principle. This is orthodoxy at its core. And if we miss this, we will go astray. The fundamental call on our lives is this: to walk in a manner worthy with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What does that look like? Just do a short thought experiment. Think about that person either next to you or near you, or maybe not in this room, but somewhere. There's a person who really continually annoys you. I have more than a few people like that in my life. Maybe I annoy you. I don't know who it may be for you, but it turns out we all have people that annoy us. My mom used to call them irregular people. John, when you're going to live long enough to where you're going to find that there are two or three people you meet in life and they're just irregular and they don't get better. I could be that to you. And you would never tell me because you're polite. Well, if you have that person in your life, or even if you don't, our calling is to humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. And I'm preaching to myself because my wife knows who the people are in my life that annoy me. Our society and the media want you to be angry. They want you to be outraged all the time. Social media algorithms are designed to give you what makes you mad. One candidate for our own Commonwealth's governorship recently quipped, "Let your rage fuel you." Really, don't listen to that. I don't care who you vote for, but just don't do that. No, God has called us to peace. I'm not going to live angry. I'm not going to live aggrieved. I'm not going to forfeit a life of joy because I can't forgive or humble myself. I'm going to try to do what I would exhort you, brothers and sisters, to do, to cultivate humility and patience, to bear with one another in love.
You've been listening to For All the Saints, a ministry of All Saints Church. If you would like to learn more about the Christian life in the Anglican way, we invite you to join our community each Sunday at 9 a.m. in the Marie McDonald Chapel on the campus of New Covenant Schools, located at 122 Fleetwood Drive in Lynchburg. Or you may visit us on the web at www.allsaintschurchlynchburg.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Jeremy Rowe.